virtually nothing has been excavated on the site of Colossae itself. I always have to attempt at least to have some sort of slide related to the material that we're studying. The actual till, that is the mound where the biblical city was positioned, is actually in the foreground here and on the right. So they're just looking past one corner of it there. But in Turkey, and in really the center of all of Paul's travels, but at a location only about 12 miles away from Laodicea and the rest of the seven churches of Asia that you read about in the book of Revelation, surprisingly, is a city that Paul had apparently never been to. He'd come to love these people, though, because of the report of Epaphras, who apparently had started the congregation there and was now visiting with Paul in his Roman imprisonment, 62 AD, into the book of Acts, when Paul writes this and three other epistles, writes to this church, particularly to the Ephesian church at this time. We'll find that these two epistles are extremely similar, sometimes really right at verbatim copies of each other. So really ought to be studying the book of Ephesians along with Colossians, and we'll not be making too many references to it. They are quite alike. Last week, we got into the very early verses. The more observant among you might have noticed that we had exactly the same scripture reading this morning as we did last week. And in these early verses, we have seen Paul make reference to these three qualities or conditions or states of heart and mind, virtues you might call them. Faith, hope, and love are mentioned in these early verses. Here in the Colossian letter, because they are fundamentally and profoundly important qualities in Christianity. We saw last week that in 52 AD, when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, there again in the first chapter, he opens up that book 10 years before he wrote the Colossian letter, referencing faith, hope, and love, and pointing out that they need to be both internal as well as externally manifested. One could have faith without demonstrating faith. One could have hope without living a life of hope. One can hold love in their heart without expressing it to anyone else. And Paul makes the point that these things need to be not only experienced in the mind and in the heart, but also practiced. So important are these three things that they're mentioned again in the last chapter of that First Thessalonian letter in the context of providing for us protection. They are powerful in preserving ourselves in the presence of so much opposition from Satan. They're brought up again, the whole 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter, where we are taught there are really these two things, faith, hope, and love, the foundation of this whole argument, that they are more important, more valuable, and longer lasting, faith, hope, and love are, than the miracles. As exciting and amazing and impressive as miracles were, they were very temporary, very short-lived, and of a much lesser importance in the plans of God. But faith, hope, and love, these three, endure, and love, of course, is the greatest. Now, in the Colossian letter, we saw last week that while these three are mentioned, and have been mentioned in these other epistles, and are so terribly important, in the Colossian letter, Paul references them twice as being the reason why he's praying for the Colossian church. This is the motivation behind his offering the prayers, which he tells us in some detail in the subsequent verses down through about 12. So we've seen last week faith, hope, and love, the prominent role that they play, not just in this letter, but in others, in that it is the foundation of Paul's prayer. We saw, for instance, in verses 3 through 5, where he said that he was praying always for them, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. So even as he is discussing these three, he's been pointing out to us that hope is something of a driving force in these things. It is because of the hope of eternal life, because of the desire of spending this eternity with our God and with our Savior, that we embrace faith and the love that is to be manifested to all the saints and, of course, to others as well. But then he mentions it again in the ninth verse when he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be, and that's where we then turned to this triune, this triad of things that Paul wanted to tell the Colossians he was praying about, the categories in which he was praying for them. So clearly, distinctly, everything he was praying fell into three different groups. The first had to do with the mind, and he said in verse 9, he had been praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That's something you do mentally. In all spiritual wisdom. That is an action that takes place in the mind as you choose what is the best thing to do in a given circumstance. And then he added, and understanding. So in verse 9, he's been praying because of faith, hope, and love that exists among these people, and because the protection that it provides and the need, you know, to manifest these things out in that world, he then was moved to pray that their minds would be actively engaged in the pursuit of the knowledge of God's will. What is his plan? What does he ask of you, of me, of each of us? In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then he said in verses 10 and 11, a number of things about human behavior, about actions that we perform, about deeds that we do. He said that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We need to measure up and behave in such a manner that it gives glory and honor to our God. It is worthy of the name of Christ that we wear. It's not demeaning to him, nor discouraging to others as they seek him. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is a tall order. It's a great goal, to which he adds that we please him in all respects. I'm thinking one of these days I ought to sit down and see if I can remember or identify how many respects there are. See, I don't even know. Is there five of them? Are there ten? How many respects am I to be pleasing him in? What are those respects? Well, in your own mind, yeah, I can imagine you're turning it over, you're using that mind, understanding his will, trying to apply spiritual wisdom to say, well, what different aspects are there in life? Well, however many you come up with, in every last one of them, you exist to please him in that respect. To which he then added, bearing fruit in every good work. Well, here we go again. Bring me your list next week of the good works that can be performed in the name of Jesus the Christ, in the name of our God in heaven. How many are there? I guess I don't know. I'm thinking it's a lot. Every one of them, brethren, I'm to bear fruit in. If I don't even have an idea what they are, I haven't spent much time thinking about it, I don't see a wide array of activities that I should be involved in, well, then I'm probably just being negligent. You talk to contractors, people that hire people to work for them, they expect those individuals to understand the business. They expect them to understand the job. They expect them to get the training, learn, and then become self-motivated so that they understand all the aspects and respects and they bear fruit in every good work without that the owner of the business having to stand over them with a whip, you know, constantly telling them what to do. You bear fruit in every good work because you figured out what those good works are and, you know, God wants you to do them. And you are increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's an action and a stimulation of the mind that I have to pursue. Strengthened with all power. And finally he adds here, according to his glorious might. But as I look at that string of phrases there, based on the faith, hope, and love that is the foundation of all Christianity, Paul says it twice. This is the reason why I'm praying for you. You need to be very visibly involved in the work of the Lord. You need to walk in a manner that's worthy of him, that pleases him, that bears fruit, that is increasing in the knowledge of God, which would be one of those fruits, and that you would be just so amazingly powerful. Christians were never intended to be weak. Christians were never intended to be timid. Christians were never intended to, you know, to be tenuous. They're not fragile. Christians are a force of God's spiritual nature, strengthened with a power that is divine, that is superhuman, that is unnatural because it is supernatural. It's according to his might, not to our own power and abilities. We are to be then a force to be reckoned with in our lives if we are to fulfill this second aspect of Paul's prayer, the behavior that we are to perform in all these respects and good works. And the last thing he says in the next two verses, 11 and 12, that is the last group of things that he mentions, have to do with character. And the fact that you're not just born with it, it's a thing you have to work on. It's a thing you have to develop. It's a thing you have to build. So he says, you see these ing endings, you know, these infinitive endings, attaining. So you have this ongoing process of acquiring this steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. But what I was pointing out here, brethren, is I'm using the word character. You might use the word personality. You might use the word integrity. These have to do with things that really are who you are, whether anybody else sees them or not. So they're not just mental activities, and they're not necessarily behaviors that anybody would see, but they are a part of your core being, so that when nobody's around, this is still who you are. Now, there's a whole lot of these as well that can be found in other passages of Scripture, the steadfastness, patience, being joyful and giving thanks to our Father and giving thanks in a joyful manner, you know, are things that I can do privately and ought to be. Certainly, hopefully, in your life, you know, your joyous Thanksgiving is not a thing that only takes place on Sunday morning in, what is that, five songs this morning? Is that it? You're not even going to come back tonight, sing a few more? You know, really? No. This is who you have become. This is your character that we're talking about. Now, I can just march on, and I was sorely tempted. In fact, this week, I've just been tormented this whole week. I really have. I'm just struggling with, well, should I just say, you know, leave well enough alone, and we had that lesson, and so let's just march on. And I just couldn't do it. It seems to me, brethren, that you will find in other places references to these three areas of your life. And they are so important that this morning we're not going to go on into the next verses. We're going to look at some other passages of Scripture that develop these ideas. Because, brethren, I'm convinced that when Paul twice tells these Colossians that he's praying because of their faith, hope, and love, but so that they will succeed in these three areas, then these three areas are really important and probably also are areas that we might be susceptible to failing in. Paul sure has emphasized this in the Colossian letter, as we'll discover in other places as well. So I just thought, you know, let's just remember it was prominent in Colossians and then pursue this, you know, in other areas. So you saw this chart last week. You just saw it a few moments ago. With regard to the qualities of the mind, starting in verse 9, he said we are to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Do you feel like you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, or do you only just know a little bit of it? Filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's all spiritual wisdom, not just some of it. And you all would go with the understanding as well. All understanding. So, brethren, if we don't measure up to this grand goal, if we minimize those things, if I'm not really very full of God's will or spiritual wisdom or understanding, if the truth of the matter is that I'm pretty weak in that area. Now, I don't know much about the Lord. I'm not doing a lot of reading or studying, you know, in the course of the week beyond the few hours that I would spend with the saints. If I minimize those things, if I fail in that category, then, brethren, there are consequences. There are unavoidable consequences. And we see them manifested in the lives of other people in the New Testament. Now, for instance, you remember the grand argument in Matthew chapter 22. The Sadducees are claiming there can't possibly be a resurrection. There can't be life after death. There can't be a spiritual world. You know, they're opposed to all these things. Didn't believe in angels. So they thought they had this absolutely unanswerable argument. They presented it to the Lord. seven brothers. First married, died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second, third, down the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now, brethren, these people are in the process of denying the one single thing that is of the greatest importance in all human knowledge and understanding. Resurrection. Will there be life after death or not? Can Jesus himself rise from the dead? Can others by his power be lifted from the tomb? Will there be a general resurrection and a judgment at the end of time? Jesus is teaching these things are so, and they are defying him, opposing him, resisting him with this argument. His response, brethren, tells us the category or area of the problem that's going on. The problem is, Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken. Not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. There's your problem. Because you have failed to be filled with the knowledge of God, because you are lacking in spiritual wisdom and understanding, because these qualities are not pronounced in your life, well then, you're mistaken. Because you don't understand the scriptures. Or the power of God, which of course you have learned from the scriptures. So the consequences are devastating. And for those of us who are Christians, we say we love God, we appreciate the Bible, we want to go to heaven, I want to do the Lord's will. But we don't act like it because we're not really dedicated to that proposition that my mind has limits and I want to reach them, filling up my mind to the top, spilling over out of my head with knowledge in his will, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. And if I don't, I may wind up denying the resurrection. Who knows where I'm going to go? There's just no telling how foolish, how ignorant, and how wrong I can get. The farther I get from the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, the farther I get from that, the farther I get from truth, the farther I get from usefulness, the farther I get, brethren, from my God and the heaven that he's offering us at the end. So, interestingly though, minimizing as they did these things that Paul was emphasizing and promoting, did they think that they had the mind of God? Did they think that they were spiritually wise? Did they have every confidence that they were precisely what God wanted them to be? And in fact, they knew way more than anybody else did. They were just looking down on everybody else for their ignorance. So, brethren, if they could do that, what's to prevent us from doing that? What's to prevent someone in this room from doing that and having been doing that for years? What's to prevent 50% of us from being in that condition? What if even the great majority of us, really, have not a whole lot of wisdom and knowledge in our heads? And as God looked down, lifted the lid on the top of your brain, and looked in there and see a lot of empty space. The book was always available, and your time is your own. However you may say, I don't have it, is always yours to command. And if it isn't being spent in the acquisition of the will of God, his plan for you and us, knowledge and understanding, then, brethren, you'll go right on just like they did, thinking that you're doing just fine, precisely because you haven't got enough information stored up in that head to realize it. You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, brethren, I think we all understand, we understand right well. No human being will ever understand the scriptures or the power of God if they don't spend a considerable amount of time reading about it in scripture, studying about it in Bible classes, praying about it with the saints, working to be filled. That's up to you. God is not going to just lift the lid on your head and pour it in. You have to decide that you are going to drink deeply from that fountain of wisdom. Well, that's the mind. Now, really, when we come to the behaviors, you know, here's the list again. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might. But if we minimize those things, if we're not as active as we could be, if we're not participating in the work of the kingdom, if we're not stepping up to be seen, you know, on the duty list for the guys that lead here and showing up for work parties, you know, but getting out into the world to represent our Lord, if we're not active in it, well, here's Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cummin. So are they busy doing the things, you know, that God wants them to do? They think they are, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, brethren, are things that you get out and do. They have to do with interacting with other people. Justice is right and wrong between people and in circumstances. And this mercy is something you extend when somebody has done you wrong. And faithfulness is seen in your life when you're struggling and times are hard. But these are the things you should have done. So they were right to tithe the mint and dill and cummin. They were doing just fine. They're very active and self-deceived, neglecting the others. You blind guide, straight at a gnat, swallow a camel. I added another one to this because this behavior category is one that Jesus spent so much time on. He says in Matthew chapter 6 at the start there of that chapter, dead center of our Sermon on the Mount, beware of practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What I'm trying to get us to grasp and appreciate, brethren, is that in these categories of your mind and what it knows, and your behavior, the things you do with your body, and then lastly, that character and personality, who you really are, you can fake these things. You can do the wrong things and think you're right. You can neglect these things. In all three of these categories, you can deceive yourself into thinking you're doing just fine. And every one of these other scriptures that, you know, we're quoting here is those people thinking they were fine with God when they weren't at all. Not at all. Which is why I think Paul spent so much time in prayer for the Colossians, lest they go down that road. What about your character? Taking all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. But in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you appear beautiful. But inside, they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too, outwardly appear righteous to men. Now, brethren, if you're in the room this morning, then outwardly, what do you appear to be? You look like you're interested in spiritual things. You have come to a place that the community recognizes as a church. Outwardly, you appear to be righteous before men, just like Pharisees did. But what's inside? What you really are, who you are, in those deep, dark recesses of that brain that nobody knows about, not your mate, not your children, not your parents. See, you too might outwardly appear to be, you know, righteous, but inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So in these three areas, human beings must be very consciously, purposely, and constantly engaged in perfecting themselves, lest they deceive themselves, lest they are mistaken because they don't understand. They're very seriously applying themselves to filling up in the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of God, practicing it exactly what God wants you to do, but doing so because you mean it. It flows out of a character that is real and true and pure, steadfast and immovable, you know, in the truth of God. And not just out of the force of habit or hypocrisy or lawlessness, like these guys did. So I just want to close with two more thoughts here, very quickly. There's this passage in Luke 2, verse 52, that just seems so inconsequential and just in passing. It's so easy to overlook. It's the last verse of that second chapter. All it says is, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom. That's the area I've been talking about here under the category of the mind. And stature, which just means that his physical body continued to grow, so we're all in the flesh. This says, in favor with God and men. Now, brethren, I can go out like the Pharisees did, perform all kinds of good works and give God all the credit and be a total hypocrite inside, just like they were. So I can acquire favor with men, but not with God, because God knows who I am. So Jesus, as the human being that Ted was referencing on the Lord's Supper this morning, took on the flesh, did without all the privilege that he had as equal with the Father in Philippians 2, gave all that up for you and for me to come down here and experience life in the flesh exactly, precisely as we do. So he kept increasing in his mind, wisdom. By Guru, by nature, but in favor with God is who you are internally. That's the character that you're trying to build. And in favor with men, because he behaves the way that he should. So, let's close with Romans 12 this morning. I urge you, brethren, Paul will say to the Romans, the start of the 12th chapter of that letter. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you have any concept of how much mercy God's extended to you? What I think he said is, I urge you by the preceding 11 chapters, where he's developed that mercy over 11 chapters. That's how I think chapter 12 begins. I urge you by everything I've just said in the last 11 chapters, which he subtitles the mercies of God, to present your bodies, we're going to talk about behavior, a living and holy sacrifice. Is it yours or is it his? Really, is it yours or is it his? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, some translations have reasonable, because that's an equally valid way to translate that, which is your reasonable or spiritual, take your pick, service of worship. It's only right. It's only reasonable. You understand, if you get the mercies of God, that it's just the right thing to do to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. That's your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. What was the first thing Paul said he prayed for? That they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So I just want to leave you with the recognition here that after 11 chapters of doctrine in the Roman letter, the last few, very practical, give you the application of all those things. He urges by the mercies of God, brethren, that your mind and your behavior and your character, using different terms, but clearly referencing all three here, that these things will be transformed by, first, the renewing of the mind. The all-important thing is the filling your mind with the will of God and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Out of that will flow your behavior and your character from within. And in that, you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this is just a curious thing. I'll just leave you with it. But brethren, the Bible does not tell you everything you need to know. It can't. There's too many things that you have to deal with, and so the world would be filled with the books just about Jesus. But if you want to prove what the will of God is in any given circumstance and in your own personal life, then you transform yourself by the renewing of the mind. You start practicing the things that you're reading in Scripture, assuring yourself that you have no hypocrisy but you have become as Christ-like as you possibly can be. With those things going for you, brethren, then when you're confronted with problems, what should I do? There's no Bible verse that tells me how to, you know, get out of this dilemma. You will be able to prove what the will of God is, and you'll know what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Hebrews 5 discusses the same thing. By reason of time, you have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Discerning good and evil. Much of it's performed right on the page. Okay, I shouldn't do that. I should do this. Print. Now comes the innumerable occasions where you're going, what should I do? There's no verse that says, well, don't do that or do this. Now, if your senses have been trained, if your mind is ready because it's full of the wisdom of God, if your behavior toward your fellow man is always what God would have you do, but not in hypocrisy, because you have taken on the image of Jesus the Christ, you are sincere, you are pure, then you'll know what the will of God is. You'll be able to prove what that will is. You'll have confidence that you're making the right decision. God is helping you to make that decision because you prepared yourself to face that decision. So, there's Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, part 2. Okay? It's all to say, brethren, when you leave here this morning, be serious about it. Because heaven awaits or doesn't. Judgment is coming. Unavoidable. Let the mind be filled with the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of your God and His will. Let the body be ever active in every good work and in all respects. And let your character and your personality be sincere and pure and faultless and blameless. Because this is pure and undefiled religion. This is Christianity. This is what we were called to do by the mercies of God, who gave His Son on a cross for you. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, why do you wait? For valid reasons, you know, questions need to be answered. Come, speak with me or the elder, someone else. Help, you know, find answers to those questions. If you have troubles and struggles, or you're just embarrassed and ashamed of yourself, and you'd like to make a new start, and you want to declare it right now to this group, then whatever needs might be, let them be known. Please come speak with me as we stand and sing.